Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Exodus, looking in particular at the life of Moses and trying to learn everything from Moses we can about walking with God, and also seeing in Moses sometimes a mirror of ourselves in our weaknesses and sometimes in our strength, being convicted on one hand, being encouraged on the other. In chapter 4, Moses, after a little tug and pulling, the Lord has Moses in a frame of mind to do what God has commissioned him to do, that is to go back to Egypt after a 40-year lapse. Moses was in the wilderness in Midianite territory, raising a family, raising sheep, and being with his father-in-law. God had now called him, and Moses was on his way with Jethro's blessing. Now comes a passage that we just broached at the end of the last program. Need to talk about it a little bit more. It's kind of a strange passage and a good illustration of narrative teaching by indirection. We've got to read between the lines of sometimes a narrative in order to understand. And this is one of those that is a bit obscure, but on little reflection, I think it yields to understanding. We read in verse 24, "And now it came about at the lodging place on the way," that is, on the way to Egypt, we read that the Lord met him, met Moses, and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah, his wife, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin. This was a rite of circumcision. And she threw it in disgust at Moses' feet, and she said, "You're indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." Now, reading between the lines, we can obviously connect the Lord's displeasure with Moses in verse 24. He'd called him, he had commissioned him, but he wasn't finished with him yet. There was some unfinished business. We can connect verses 24 and 25 and understand rightly that the issue had to do with circumcision, a rite that Moses had neglected. We can also assume that because the Lord was displeased with Moses, this is something well within Moses' knowledge. It was something that Moses in his training, his upbringing by his mother, who was his nurse, and we presume his governess in the house of Pharaoh, it was something that Moses knew was right to do, but he had neglected to do. And in verse 26, "So the Lord let him alone," let Moses alone. After that housekeeping detail, but it was no mere detail. Sometimes you know the devil is in the details. "At that time," Zipporah said, "you're a bridegroom of blood," and we are told, if we didn't guess it already, that it was because of the circumcision, to which, for some reason, she had great resistance. Now, let's talk about that before moving on in the narrative. I think we can assume that with Moses, his neglect of the rite of circumcision that had been passed down to the Hebrews from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it was not a case of Moses not believing God's promises to his father, which, of course, circumcision was a sign that signified those promises of God that had been vested with their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Abraham's believing God. It was a sign not only the promises, but the faith behind those promises, which linked God and Moses' forefathers together. In time, for many of the Jewish people, it became just an empty rite, outward sign with no inward meaning, really. But with Moses, his failure to circumcise his son was not a matter of refusing to believe God's promises to his forefather Abraham. Rather, it was apparently a matter of not placing the same high priority on this rite as God himself did. And I'm reviewing some of what we said in our last program. And that lack of shared priorities in turn said Moses did not yet see or understand the value God placed on obedience in matters that Moses himself did not see as all that important. Now, this is a lesson, folks, in obeying God in everything. It's a lesson in letting God's will be our commandment, a lesson in not being selective about our righteousness as we sometimes are, but taking every known duty seriously. One student of God's Word said this. It's a rather long quote, but listen, it's worth hearing. Moses had neglected the rite of circumcision for one of his children, perhaps the newly born one. For all I know, he may have neglected it in the first case, but I continue with the quote. The reason may have been due to Zipporah's dislike or revulsion of the custom for some reason. Moses, like many husbands, when they meet a little resistance, I added that. The scholar goes on to say he allowed her to have her way. But as the head of the house, the Lord held Moses responsible for its omission. We cannot shirk responsibilities placed on our shoulders by God himself. The husband cannot put them on the wife, nor the wife take them, that is, the responsibilities or duties from the husband. And in this situation where Moses, in some illness that apparently the Lord struck him with along the way, where Moses' life seemed to hang in a quivering balance, this was brought to mind, to Moses' mind. Sometimes the Lord will use some affliction, some difficulty to bring to mind things that we've been neglecting. And that was apparently the project in this case. And Moses was compelled by the greatness of the peril to insist that the rite should be performed, insist to his wife. This man of God goes on to write, "It was comparatively a trivial thing, insignificant in the eyes of man. Yet there are not trifles in man's dealings with God. You remember, I add, he who is unfaithful in little will be unfaithful in much," Jesus said. He goes on, "Great principles are involved in very insignificant acts, just as ponderous bridges revolve on very insignificant pivots. The self-life is sometimes more strongly entrenched in a small thing than in a bigger one." Now, that's an interesting observation, I add. And so, Moses is kept waiting on the threshold of the great enterprise of his life. Kept waiting by God, that is, because this rite of circumcision had not been administered to a little babe. We may be conscious of having been sent to do a great work for God, and yet, and that was the case here, I had, yet we may be shrinking in some small known duty, and disobedience here may impede our progress, just as a stone in a traveler's shoe, an apt analogy. "We can never learn the lesson too deeply," he says, "that our action in the commonplaces of life is deciding our destiny. What we are in them will affect all our future, making us either the emancipators of our people or carcasses that bleach on the desert sand. The more dear we are to God, the more care he tends to expend on us." I think there's a lot of truth to that. "The more fruit-bearing qualities we possess, the more thoroughly we shall be pruned. The finest, rarest metals are exposed to the whitest heat." And it was because Moses was to be so eminently used that he came into God's more searching discipline. "Take heart," he says, "suffering child of God." Well, this episode evidently gave Moses pause about the wisdom of taking his family in tow on his mission in Egypt. At this point, I'm guessing Moses must have considered it the better part of prudence to send his obstreperous wife and their children back to stay with Jethro, his father-in-law, hoping that circumstances would permit their reunion under more auspicious conditions. The text does not here say that Moses sent them away, but we discover that he must have, because when we come to Exodus 18 on up the textual road here, we are told that upon Moses' return from Egypt that, quote, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with Moses' sons and Moses' wife into the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God. Folks, great lesson here. Harsh circumstances required a harsh choice. There was a spiritual chasm between Moses and his wife Zipporah, and that chasm rendered her at this particular point in Moses' life and in light of his mission, not a helpmate, but a hindrance to Moses. Zipporah was not in sympathy with Moses or his mission. As a result of this experience, Moses saw he did not have her support or understanding in the project God had given him. Moses did not divorce her, but he did provide for her welfare, and having done that, he forged ahead without her. Now the problem was, Moses was unequally yoked. Moses had come to know the Lord, but Zipporah evidently had not. We're not sure about that, of course, but the textual evidence doesn't give a lot of credence to the fact that she had, and they could not pull in the same direction. By the way, friends, Luke chapter 18, verse 29, indicates that sometimes the calling of God may, in fact, entail the necessity of such difficult separations. And this reminds us, and I remind you, that in the kingdom of God, in that realm, that sphere where God rules, which is where we are in Christ, are you ready? Families do not come first. Families are very important, but they do not come first. Christ will play second fiddle to none. Read Matthew 10. Jesus said that. He doesn't want us to put fathers or mothers or brothers or sisters or any other relationship ahead of him. Not your job, not your wife, not your children, not your health, not your life. The Lord, folks, may not cash the check, but he definitely wants a blank one with our signatures. Now, I want to say that again, because words have a way of just rushing by our ears, and we go, And somebody out there, I hope, will go, I get that. Since about the 1970s, there's a long history behind that, we've had something in our churches that has come close to what I call family idolatry. Now, I'm a guy who's been married now almost 53 years, and I've got two daughters and both know the Lord and walk with him. I'm all for family. I'm all for healthy, stable, God-honoring marriages and for rearing up God-honoring children. But I want to say again and read at the end of Matthew 19, if you will, please. Read Matthew 10, please, verses 32 and following. Families in the kingdom of God do not come first. Christ does. I used to have students headed into the ministry when I was teaching in Bible college and seminary. And it always jarred me a little bit when I'd hear a guy say, my family comes first. Well, there's a way of saying that and a way of understanding that I'm fine. If he's saying, my family is more important to me than any of my avocations, more important to me even than my job, provided he's talking about a secular job and that kind of thing, I'm with him. But my friends, we are servants of Christ, and he comes first. If a guy says, my family is more important than my church, well, if you're a professional and you just look at your church and that work as merely a professional duty, well, that's a sorry way to look at it, but if that's the way you look at it, then I hope your family would come first. But if you look at it as the work of Christ, You've got to be like the Apostle Paul and the other apostles. The mission comes first. That's why I say if any guy in the ministry marries a wife, he needs a military wife. Women in the military understand that by and large. Their husband is a soldier, and he's at the beck and call of the government. We're at the beck and call of our commander. My wife has always understood that, been in there four square with me. I know that raises a lot of questions that I don't have time to break off here and answer. But I do want to make the point clear, and Moses understood that. Finally, at this point, he just understood that he was not able to forge ahead with his wife kicking against the goads all the way and rebelling against what he knew, and I'm sure had told her, was clearly God's command, and she had some issue. Heaven knows what it was, but it's clear from the whole tone of the passage, Zipporah had some issue with this circumcision thing. It just made her real mad, and so when Moses forced her hand and said, we're going to perform this, she threw the foreskin down in front of him and said, you're a bridegroom of blood. Bloody fellow, you. Let me say this to wives. Wives, you can fight the time your husband spends at work. You can fight the time he spends on the golf course, or hunting and fishing, or playing basketball or softball with the guys. You can fight him on his hobby or what have you. But hear me. Never, never, never horn in on the Lord's work. Don't be a Zipporah. F. B. Meyer said, a man must always move steadily forward on the appointed plan of his life, not swayed by, but swaying the members of his home and bearing them along with him in one common work. The circumstances must be very exceptional that invade the close ties of the home. But when such circumstances do arise, they will be so evidently indicated by God's providence that there will be, I will say, there should be, no reflection on the character of God's servants. Well, now the Lord said to Aaron, go meet Moses in the wilderness. This had already happened, so he went and he met him at the mountain of God, and he kissed him in the Oriental custom of greeting. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. They're in Egypt now. The text truncates all of the intervening miles, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. And then he performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshipped. Earlier, Moses had fretted about the reception of his message. He had feared that the people would not believe him, and consequently, he worried about experiencing the affront of their rejection, their first rejection 40 years before, all afresh. I'm sure he was personalizing his ministry in such a way as to see their response as a thumbs up or thumbs down on him. We pastors have a way of doing that. It's not good. Been there, done that. But the real issue in all such ministries that God calls you and I to undertake is not whether people believe us. The real issue is whether they will believe God. If the message that we bring is God's message, we should present it as exactly that and know that by their response to it, people are just revealing first and foremost their affinity to or animosity toward God. That is a totally biblical perspective. This perspective does not make us hard or calloused or indifferent, but it frees us from what someone has called that inordinate anxiety of spirit, which can only tend to unfit one for calm, elevated, and steady testimony. In other words, folks, those of us who are ministers of the Word, we know that when people reject us, if we have been successful in rightly representing the Word of God, when people reject us, they are rejecting Christ. And when they reject Christ, they reject us. You see that clearly stated by the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. We know what the real issue is, and we should know it is not us. God had to tell Moses that. We'll see that later. Moses, they're not rejecting you. They are rejecting me. So let God be indignant. We have no reason to be. It's aimed at Him, not us, as much as it pains us to see that. In verse 27, I'd make an important note here, I think, about the ministry. The greater the burden of ministry, the more important it is to have someone to share it. You know, Elijah had Elisha. Elisha had Gehazi. Jeremiah had Baruch. Daniel had his three friends. Paul had Timothy and a whole host of friends. Peter had John Mark, John the Baptist, and Jesus had the disciples. You'll notice how Jesus, when he sent out his disciples, sent them out two by two. Well, it's something like the principle, it's not good for man to be alone. There are times when we will be alone, but ordinarily that's not the best situation. Solitary confinement is not usually a good thing, though sometimes God has a special purpose for it. We need support. The battle's too intense. The conditions too harsh. The temptations are too great to slug it out alone. That's why we all need to be in a good, solid church. I said a good, solid church, not just a church. A church where we can find solid, rooted Christian friends, and we can mutually support and help one another. It's always good to have a supportive alliance. Moses obviously did not have that in his wife. Been good if he had, but he didn't. He needed someone close to him to stand by him in his great contest in Egypt. Moses needed someone somewhat on his page, someone with whom he could share his heart and his experiences with God. And Aaron was going to be that guy. And that's one of the functions of the local church, a spiritual support system. Again, with his usual insight, F.B. Meyer says, God knows who our Aarons are, our twin souls, whom we need to have beside us for the completion of our life work. Right now, they may be far away, he says, but he's bringing them to us and us to them. The Zipporah goes, but the Aaron comes. A lot of truth to that. God will always supply the support we need, and folks, he'll do it when we need it. Aaron, you notice, had to believe Moses when Moses spoke to him, just as we have to believe Moses, the prophets and the apostles. Well, they go on into Egypt, the two of them, and we notice that the first thing they did was collect the elders there. In verse 29, Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. Here's the deal, went over the elders, and the followers are easy. Target the brokers of influence. That was a smart play, led of God. So Moses followed the plan prescribed by God in verse 30, and he got the result intended. We'll see in verse 31, the people believed after Aaron performed those signs in the sight of the people. It's good that they believe those signs. They receive them. But as we will see, the faith of so many of them was superficial. It's good to believe, folks, the word of God based on supernatural exhibitions of his power, as they did. But I'll tell you something, it is far better to believe the word of God based on its self-certifying power. In short, it is always better simply to take God at his word. Always better to recognize his testimony as his and to treat it as his word, because his word commends itself to us as such. That kind of faith springs from deep within. That kind of faith more often indicates the creative work of the Holy Spirit, where the other kind that is sign-based is often, as theirs turned out to be, not all of them, but many of them, just a transient or temporary response of senses overwhelmed by supernatural operations. These easily become hardened and jaded, and people in that mode become more demanding of more and more signs and wonders by repetition. Well, we'll come back to that, finish up that chapter, and go on into chapter 5 in our next study. God bless you, friends, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.